Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that we would rejoice at hearing it. Lord, help us to humbly submit to what you have revealed. There are hard things in this passage of scripture, and yet, Lord, we can trust you in the midst of it. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I preach, not to be a distraction from your word, but rather to simply herald what is here. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Today we begin a new series through the book of James. I've entitled the sermon series, Faith Works. This is because two of the main concepts that James deals with in his book are faith and works, and specifically how they interact with one another. So we're saved by our faith in what Jesus has done, his death and substitution. We're not saved by our works. But those who are saved, those who do have faith, they gladly work. We don't get salvation from our works, and yet true faith produces good works. Genuine faith works. True Christians trust God enough to do what he has said. James' primary theme is that of having a living faith, being doers of the word and not hearers only. James rebukes us for worldliness, and he challenges us to seek divine wisdom that we might know how to live a life that pleases him without ever losing sight of the grace of God. James makes it clear that belief without action, trusting without a life change, is ultimately just a dead faith. James speaks of the realities of a living faith, the roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty living that comes from an actual relationship with God. Now, James writes to believers who have undergone great suffering. They know trials and they want to be more and more like Jesus. The trials that you're experiencing, even right now, they're not a waste. They're not a coincidence. Your trials are something that God wants to use to mature you, to grow you. So often the Christian life is described as, come to Jesus and he'll just make your life wonderful. Everything will be easy and comfortable. You'll even be rich. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Let me be really clear. God doesn't just want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. In fact, the pursuit of holiness, this should be the goal of our life. We should be striving to glorify God by living in a way that pleases him, that honors him, by walking in his ways. James wants us to mature. He wants us to live lives that revolve around Jesus. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you trust Jesus with your whole life? Do you have a confidence in God that's growing stronger and stronger as you're ever calling out to God, asking for the wisdom to live life in a way that brings him glory? We'll see that James quickly moves to suffering in his letter. He addresses suffering in our life and our response to it and what God is doing in the midst of it all. So let me invite you to follow along as I read the first 8 verses of James. If you're using the Bibles that are provided, this is on page 1199. This is the word of our God, his holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. So James, in his book, he's going to call us to put our faith into practice. James longs for us to have the biblical wisdom that integrates our faith and belief with our words and works so that we actually do what we believe. Well, first, who's James? Well, most people believe this was written by James, the brother of Jesus. So in Mark chapter 6, we read how Jesus came to his hometown, and as he was teaching, the people who heard him said this: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James?" Likewise, Paul mentions in Galatians how he went to Jerusalem to see James, the Lord's brother. He calls him a pillar in the church. James had been one of the pastors at the first church, the church there in Jerusalem. They had gone through much difficulty. He, along with the church, had lived through famine and poverty and persecution. And not long after writing this letter, he was martyred. Now, who's he writing to? Well, he says, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Well, why are these people dispersed? See, James is writing to the Christians who have had to flee because of persecution. We read of this in Acts chapter 8. In verse 1, we read this. This is right after the stoning of Stephen. "Though there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So here's this church, and because of great persecution, they become refugees. They're spreading throughout the Mediterranean. We read of them again in chapter 11. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." You see, this is a very early letter. At this point, the gospel is only spread to the Jewish people. It hasn't even got to the Gentiles. It's believed that James is the earliest of all the New Testament letters. Paul usually would write to a church in a particular town. You know, he would write a letter to the church at Corinth or in Colossae or in Philippi. Well, James here, he writes to all the known Christians in the world, to those who are dispersed. They're referred to here as the 12 tribes because they were all Jews at this point. They were Jews who trusted in Jesus. James is an extremely practical book filled with wisdom, and it's helpful for us. This morning, we're going to answer these following questions. In fact, on the back of the bulletin is a little handout that may be helpful if you want to follow along with these questions. How should you respond to your trials? How should you respond to your trials? Well, verse 2 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind." Well, that's easier said than done. He said, rejoice. James calls us to respond with joy to difficulties, to trials, to hardship, to disappointments, even to persecution, to losses of all kind, losses of loved ones who've died, the loss of friendships and relationships, broken marriages, the loss of finances and the loss of possessions, the loss of our own health. And notice he says, trials of various kind. It's not just the big stuff. We're supposed to count it all joy even when we lose our car keys, when we get stuck in traffic, when we stub our toe or our little sister is irritating us. All of these things, we're supposed to count it all joy. Now, notice the word "when" in verse 2. Go look for it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. It doesn't say if. Wouldn't that be nice if it said if you just had some troubles? No, it says when, because troubles are inevitable. Trial will come again and again. And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus has told his disciples the night before he died these words. This is John 16, verse 33. "In this world you will have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world." He warns them when he's about to go to his greatest trouble, his greatest tribulation, the next day. He says, you too will have trouble. Peter said this. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." That's exactly what we usually do. Why is this happening? We think it's strange. But the Bible tells us, don't think it's strange. He continues, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. The words of Paul recorded for us in Acts 14 say this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships. It's not that we should be excited about our difficulties. It's not that we should invite more trials. It's not that we're supposed to pretend that these things are fun. No, what we're being told here is to rejoice in the midst of our trials. When people have trouble in their life, often they'll go to counseling, and they're usually looking for a quick fix. But God is not in the business of quick fixes. Most often, God simply wants us to understand the big picture of what he's doing long term in the Christian life. He says things like, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to the words of Jesus from Luke 6. Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. He's describing persecution. And then he says these words, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So he's not saying you should be happy that you're persecuted, but in the midst of it, oh, there is still reason to rejoice. So whatever your trials may be, you should consider them as an occasion for rejoicing because God is up to something. God is doing something. So that brings us to our next question. What is God doing in your trials? The reasons believers are to react with joy when faced with various trials is because they are a testing through which God grows our faith, a testing through which we are strengthened. Look at verse 3 with me. For you know. Now, of course, that's connected to verse 2. So he says, you should respond to your suffering with joy. For, here's the reason, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is going somewhere. But this purpose can only be accomplished if we respond in the right ways. God wants us to see his reason for rejoicing. The author of Hebrews tells us this. This is Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So if we need endurance, if we need steadfastness, if we need perseverance, how do we get there? Well, did you see it in verse 3? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, this word testing, this can mean proving something's authenticity, testing it for genuineness. Is your faith real? But this word also can mean something that is tested by pushing it to its limits again and again. It refers to a strengthening process. It's actually a technical term for refining metal by fire. So, for example, steel. Steel goes through a refining and a strengthening process. It's heated to an extremely high temperature, and then it's quickly cooled, which makes it hard. So the blacksmith, you know, he keeps it in the fire, he pulls it out, it's red hot, and then he plunges it into the water. That makes it hard, but it's still brittle at that point. It still needs to be tempered. And so to make it more durable, it's then heated again to this high temperature, but now it's cooled slowly, which gives it more strength. This is how this word is used in Psalm 12, verse 6. The word of the Lord is, or the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined or tested or tempered in the furnace. You see, our faith, our trust is strengthened in the midst of this testing. So what God is doing in your trials is he's producing steadfastness. He's giving us strength. He's bringing about perseverance and diligence, a continued trust, a faith that lasts. James even illustrates this at the end of his book. He uses the same word in chapter 5, verse 11. Here's what he writes. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. Do you remember Job? Did he face any trials? Indeed. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was steadfastness in Job, and this is what God wants to produce in us. Believers are asked to respond to their adversity with joy because trials are working to produce a deeper, stronger, more certain faith in God. Paul writes much the same, but with different words in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now we have to be careful with that verse. Listen again. All things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. No, there's some things that are not good. There's wicked, evil, horrible things in the world. And this verse says that God takes the good and the bad and he uses it together for our good. This is astounding. Only the all-wise God can take horrible suffering and use it for a good purpose. The Bible never minimizes our suffering. It never acts as if it's not a big deal. But the Bible does invite us to see the big picture. To recognize that in the midst of horrible suffering, God can still be trusted. Children are a gift of the Lord. In our fourth pregnancy, the baby was the most active of all of our babies. This little kid was always moving around. Every time I put my hand on Leslie's belly, he was kicking and kicking and kicking and kicking until one day he wasn't. He was so active that he got the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck and he died. So we were sent into labor and delivery where they induced birth. Of course, there were complications, so it took 3 days before Leslie gave birth to our dead child. I remember holding our little son in the palm of my hand. He was cold. And he was so little, but all of his little details were just so intricate. I have some really ugly looking toes, and he had my toes. I mean, it was just so obvious. I remember just in silence and tears thinking about all the things that I was never going to get to do with my son. I remember the frustration, just knowing this is wrong. This is not how it's supposed to be. Now, I don't know why God let my son die, but I do know that God can be trusted. It was that truth that got us through that moment. The judge of the earth, he does what is right. Even though what's right in front of me looks horrible, he can be trusted in any situation. We all need a conviction that our suffering is always under the providential control of the all-wise God who only wants what's best for us. God has never promised us an easy life. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he will never let your babies die. He won't let you get a horrible sickness. He won't let you lose your job. No, the Bible actually tells us up front, it's very honest, trouble's coming. And in the midst of it, you can trust God. Suffering is the means by which faith, tested in the fires of adversity, is strengthened. We have to trust in God. It's easy to trust God when everything's going great. But when difficulties come, when our faith is tested, that's what's really being tested. Do we trust God or not? And in that moment, he's giving us strength. He's producing in us perseverance. But for what reason? I mean, what's the ultimate purpose of letting us go through difficulties? Here's the next question. What is God's purpose for your trials? This is part of how the Bible answers the question, why? Why are you letting this happen? Look at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh, God's up to something. You see, non-Christians, they view suffering as something that we just need to avoid. We just need to get rid of. Lord, just take it away, would be their prayer. It's been my prayer too. But the biblical view is that suffering actually produces something. It actually does something in the Christian life. Listen carefully to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul writes this, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now again, Paul's not being insensitive. He's not saying, yeah, your trouble really isn't that bad. No, earlier in the letter, he had described his own adversities. He said he was under a trial that was so bad that he felt as if he'd received the death penalty. He says, we despaired of life itself. Now, that doesn't sound light. That doesn't sound momentary. That sounds heavy. See, what he's doing is he's saying even lifelong pain, when you compare it to eternity, it all of a sudden becomes momentary. The worst of pain that seems so heavy, when you compare it to the glories to come, in comparison, it's as light as a feather. Look again at these words. For this light momentary of affliction. So all the suffering of this life, he's saying, it is preparing for us. It's doing something. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. I remember the last Summer Olympics, we were watching the weightlifting. And, you know, here's these really big guys. And they have these tiny little leotards. And they come out and they get this bar, and there's so much weight on there. I mean, you and I could sit on this side and two other people on the other side. I mean, this is what they're picking up. I mean, it's crazy. And you can tell they're being pushed to their limits, and their bodies are shaking, they're trying so hard, and they finally get it up. And then they have to wait. They have to endure under the pressure for a time, and then the buzzer goes off, and finally they can drop it, and, you know, they've advanced to the next level. Now, I want you to think with me about that experience. Did those Olympians, did they get to that high level of competition by just going to McDonald's every morning and then walking in and signing up on a piece of paper, I'd like to be in the Olympics? No, they got to that level of strength by countless hours of pushing their muscles to the limits, countless hours of pain. This is how they grow strong. This is what God is doing with us. He's building us up in the midst of trials. He's making us strong so that we can endure real pressure. Life is hard, and James wants us to understand that even the difficulties of life, they are paradoxical gifts that produce endurance, that shape our character, that encourage trust, and they help us to become perfect, complete. We read earlier from Romans 5, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character produces hope. God is going somewhere with this. And God's end goal is that we would be mature, completely mature, to the point of perfection. That we would be finished, complete, lacking in nothing. He's describing a wholeness in which our words and our actions match our belief. The truth is, we all have big inconsistencies in our character. We are more compromised than we'd like to admit. And God is working through the sanctification process to take broken and fractured people and make us whole again. It's like a puzzle that finally has all of its pieces together. Perfect. This is what God is working towards. This has always been God's standard. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5, 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are you doing? Have you made it? We all know the answer. Well, perfection is our present target. We're all very far from being sinless. John makes it explicit in 1 John 1. Verse 8, he writes this. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we all sin. And when we recognize our sin, we need to be continually repenting, turning from our sin, seeing it for the ugliness that it is, and then turning and pursuing holiness. Perfection can only be experienced when we see Jesus face to face and are made like him. John makes that explicit two chapters later. So here's 1 John 3, verse 2. He writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So perfection is something towards which the Christian should strive for with all their being, knowing that even though we won't be able to attain it until glory, Christians are saved but not yet glorified. James even says this clearly later in his book. So in James 3, he writes this, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he is a perfect man." So he recognizes we're far from that, and yet God is using our difficulties to move us in that direction. You see, as Christians, the old nature is still active in us. The new birth doesn't solve the conflict. It's not an automatic victory. No, the new birth brings us into the arena where our old nature and our new nature, they battle it out. The Christian life is a war zone as we strive against our sin and strive towards greater purity and righteousness and holiness. James is encouraging us to work strenuously towards this perfection. That's why in verse 4, it's actually a command. And let steadfastness have its full effect. We are to be working at this. It's by running life's hurdles that we reach the tape. There's a race that's marked out for us, and there's difficult terrain through which we must go, counting it all joy. But this isn't something we just do on our own, in our own strength. Oh, listen to these encouraging words. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So yes, we are working hard for holiness, towards this perfection, and yet God is working in us a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. We can't avoid trials, but we can make the decision to respond to them with confidence in God's providence, a determination to glorify God in the midst of every trial. There is no trial, no great calamity or small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow or small irritation of life that is not part of God's plan. None of it can be thought of as not a stepping stone to glory. It's all being used in that way. So for this reason, we need a settled conviction to appraise all trials as joy. Not because they're joyful in themselves, far from it, but because we know that God is moving us towards perfection through every difficult moment. It may be that, as I described that to you, you just can't see it. You're looking at all the difficulty in your life. You have this trouble that's right here, and this long view of what God is working at seems so foreign. Perhaps you're in a tangle of such circumstances that all you can see is this is a purposeless mess. Well, in a word, you need wisdom. Wisdom to understand that all of life is serving the Lord's purposes. And that brings us to our last question. How does God help you in your trials? How does God help? Perhaps you've heard, well, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is that God helps those who humbly recognize they need help and ask for it. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God will graciously give wisdom to those who are humble enough to recognize they need help and ask. God is a giving God. This is his nature. He generously gives wisdom, and he does it without reproach. This means without an insult or criticism, without scolding, without disapproval. God's not upset that you need wisdom. He delights to give it to you. He's revealed this about himself back in Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 3, we read this. Call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. For the Lord gives wisdom. And from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The Lord wants to give us the wisdom to deal with all of these circumstances. But there's a warning that comes in verses 6 through 8. Look there again with me. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We are to ask in faith. That means we have to actually believe that God will do what he's promised to do. Now again, God hasn't promised that if you just believe hard enough and ask for a Ferrari, he's going to give it to you. No, we have to believe that God will do what he's actually promised in the Bible. Well, he's promised here that he'll give us wisdom if we ask for it. God will give us what is actually for our good. He's promised that he will be with us. Listen to the words of Psalm 91, verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. It doesn't say, I will keep him out of trouble. No, the Lord says he's going to be with us in the midst of our trouble to sustain us, to give us this perseverance. Wisdom understands that perseverance in trial is the ultimate outcome that believers are striving towards. It's maturity, perfect maturity, that we would be consistent and undivided in our love for God and Christ. Now, the opposite of that whole person, the opposite of this consistent Christian is the one who doubts. It's the double-minded person. Double-minded here is describing someone whose loyalty is divided between God and the world. It manifests itself in the way we speak. James will go on to talk about how we can praise God with our mouth, and then we can curse those who are made in his image with the same mouth. This is being double-minded. He describes how we can believe one thing and do another. This is being double-minded. To be double-minded is to have faith and belief that's inconsistent with our words and works. This is what God is working away from us. Oh, that we would be single-minded in our trust of God. So this morning, we've seen that we need to rejoice in the midst of trials because they produce endurance, and that endurance is how God is perfecting, maturing, growing us. And in the midst of every difficulty, we can trust God. You can put your hope in God. Finally, where have you seen this wisdom before? Where have we seen it on display? Who is the best example of one who is continually suffering and yet maintain joy? His name is Jesus. Finally, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this: Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's certainly not saying that the cross was a joy. Oh no. Jesus prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured that suffering. The joy that was set before Jesus was that of pleasing his Father. It was that of obeying. It was the joy of knowing that he was paying for the sins so that we could be saved. This really brings us to the theme of the whole Bible, how God has created us all that we might live up to his standard, perfection. But we have fallen miserably short. And because each one of us have rebelled against God, we have broken his rules. We have earned for ourselves damnation. We have earned an eternity in hell. This is what we deserve because we've rebelled against God. But God, in his great mercy and love, he sent Jesus, who was perfect in our place. He kept every command in your stead. And then he chose to lay down his life, to die the death that we deserved. He took the death penalty that we should have had, so that all who trust in him might be given life and be made new. More than that, he rose from the dead, making it just abundantly clear that he had paid the full price. There's no more wrath for us to bear. His resurrection proved that the Father accepted him as our substitute. Jesus' sacrifice declares us righteous if we put our trust in him. And then from that point on, he is slowly transforming us who follow him more and more into his image, making us more and more holy. And in that process, we are to look to Jesus. So the author continues. This is verse 3. Consider him, we're still speaking of Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you too may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, we're being conformed in his image. We're being made like him, and Jesus suffered, and we too will suffer. But we are being made like him. In the end, we recognize that God does want us to be happy. But we can't be happy. We can't share in his happiness if we will not also share in his holiness. Holiness simply means being like Jesus. And that's what God is doing in us. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon with all kinds of obstacles. Our life has been planned by God. He knows what he's doing, and he can be trusted. So put your hope in God. He is transforming all who have trust in him. He is conforming us into the image of his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of every trial and every bit of suffering, we can trust in you. Lord, we don't have the bird's eye view. We can't see the whole picture, but we trust you, for you work all things together for good. Lord, help us to count every trial as joy. Help us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Make us more and more like Jesus, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.